wonder, can you see that picture at the back? I wonder if anybody knows who that is. Anybody recognize him? No? I'm not surprised. Sorry? Okay. He was a pastor, a preacher in Boston, Massachusetts, and then again in Philadelphia, about 150 years ago. So he was around when the American Civil War took place. He was around when Abraham Lincoln was shot, and he preached a very famous sermon, actually, when Lincoln was shot. His name was Phillips Brooks. He's the man that wrote the hymn or the carol that we've just sung. And it's good to put a name and face sometimes to things that we perhaps are very familiar with. He wrote that carol, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lying." Of course, as many of the carols that we've sung this evening, I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of them are based on Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, and once in Royal David City, and so on. A lot of them are words based on the story that we find here in Luke, about the birth of our Savior and about the town of Bethlehem that he was born into. And I want to just look with you this evening at this passage very briefly, and I just want to point out to you three very important things from the passage in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 20. That's on page 857 if you want to have a Bible open before you this evening. Three things. The first thing I want you to notice, the event. Listen to the first three verses of the passage. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, why does Luke tell us that? Why does Luke think that it's important for us to understand that it was in the days of Caesar Augustus and while Quirinius was governor of Syria? Why does he tell us those things? Well, quite simply, because there was no common calendar that, like we have today, that he could refer to. He couldn't sort of simply state, well, it took place in the year zero, or whatever year he might have said. There weren't numbers to them, of course, in those days. That kind of calendar didn't exist, and it wasn't going to exist for hundreds of years later. Instead, what they used to do in the olden days, and you can find this time and time and time again in the Old Testament, for example, but it's all the way through history as well. Instead of giving us a date or a number to a particular year because they couldn't, what they did instead was that they referred to the ruler that was in charge at that particular time. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, remember how it starts? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," he says. And he refers to that specific date, doesn't he? Because he wants us to know the historical setting of what he's going to tell us there in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's exactly the same here with Luke. What he's doing is, as a historian, he is grounding everything that he's going to tell us in time and in a place. And what he's telling us, what he's reminding us here, in other words then, is this. We did not follow cleverly invented fables when we told you about the coming of our Savior. We weren't making things up. This wasn't a myth. It's not a fairy story that someone has just invented, a story that they've come up with and everybody sort of cottoned onto it and thought, well, that's a nice story, let's believe that. No, Luke is telling us this isn't something that was made up. This is a real event. It happened in history, in the history of our world. There was a place and a time when it actually took place. And he dates it for us in the only way he could. He refers to the rule of Caesar Augustus. Now we know now that Caesar Augustus lived from what we would call the 16th of January, 27 BC, to the 19th of August in the year 14 AD. That was his reign. And during his reign, a decree was issued that everyone should be registered. Now we know that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, year 0000. It didn't happen like that, did it? In fact, when they came up with the calendar that we follow now in the West, the Gregorian calendar, which wasn't invented until 1582 by Pope Gregory the 13th, we know now, of course, that they made a mistake when they estimated the birth of our Saviour and when they should start their calendar. But the fact that they made a mistake doesn't mean that it never happened. He grounds everything that he writes in this way. He tells us the time. He tells us the place. This is a real event. It happened. It's not to be put on a par with Santa Claus and Rudolph, which is what many people will do. Oh, just a nice little story, but it's not really true. We don't need to believe all of those things. Luke tells us it actually took place in this time and in this place. Now, when my wife was expecting our first child, our eldest, David, we were living in Cardiff at the time. And as the date approached, of course, we were getting all excited. We were having our first baby and so on. And, of course, the family in Spain, they wanted to know when the due date was, of course, and they wanted to come over. So a mum and a dad and one of her sisters came over to Cardiff. They travelled from Spain and came to Cardiff to stay with us, to be there at the birth of our firstborn son. Problem is, he didn't want to arrive. And so he took his time. And the time came for mum and dad and sister to go back to Spain. And David still hadn't been born. 17 days late in all, he actually arrived. But before he was born, they had to go back because of their flight and so on. Well, we can remember, we've often told the story. We can remember the time when five of us, Manuela and myself and the three members of her family, got in to a tiny mini, which is what we had in those days, and it was a mini. Not like the ones you get nowadays, they're a bit bigger, aren't they? But we had a real mini, it was tiny, and there we were, crushed together, all squashed in, and there's Manuela, 9 months and a half, pregnant, and there we go, all the way down from Cardiff, and we went all the way down the M4 to London, and round towards Gatwick, and they took off on their flight, and we went all the way back again. Now, we've often told that story, and people who have heard that story have said something like, well, you must be mad. You must have been mad. Taking a pregnant lady all that way along the M4. What would have happened if an emergency or if the baby had started to come on that journey and we wouldn't have known where to go? What would we have done? Well, it was a bit mad, I suppose, wasn't it? But she wanted to come with us and I had to take the family to the airport, so that's what we did. Can you imagine the journey of Mary and Joseph for a moment? They travelled 80 miles from Nazareth in the north down to Bethlehem in the south. Maybe on a donkey, maybe in a cart or something. They probably had some form of transport, but it certainly wouldn't have been comfortable. They didn't have any smooth trains to go in or a nice little car to go in and so on. No, this journey for them would have taken days, probably a week at least. And there she is, she's heavily pregnant with her firstborn son. No hospitals to go to. She didn't know where they were going to end up. And there they are, there they go, off in this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why would you do such a thing? You must be mad. They had no choice. That's the point, isn't it? And that's what Luke is telling us. They had no choice. Why? Because the ruler of the world in those days, Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the empire of the Romans, he had issued a decree. They had to go to Bethlehem. No one would choose to make a journey like that in the situation that they were in. But they had to go. Why? Because this is rooted in history. This is a real event. This happened during the time of Caesar Augustus. It wasn't made up. It's real. So what are the second points? That's the event. It's a real thing. So don't think that Christmas is all a fairy story. And because it's got angels in and all sorts of things that we're not used to today, well, we've got to sort of put it on a par with Santa Claus and all that. That's not true. If you said that to Luke, he would have been horrified. No, this took place in time and in space. It happened. But why? What's the explanation for it all? Well, you notice in the next part of the passage, when the child is born in verse 8, the angels appear to the shepherds as they're keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angels appeared. And they explain to the shepherds what's happening in Bethlehem, don't they? Look at verse 10. And the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I've come not to scare you. I'm not come here to condemn you." The angels, of course, they appeared, and the shepherds, they're filled with great terror, with fear. And you would be. I don't know what kind of an image of angels you've got in your mind. But if you saw one, you'd be in abject fear immediately. They're not like kind of cute little beings, you know, floating on wings sort of thing, and with little arrows or something like that. These angels, they filled them with great fear. But the angel says to them, "Fear not. Why? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then he gives them the explanation as to why this good news has come. Why he brings them this good news of great joy. He says in verse 11, "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now that's the explanation for the joy. That's the explanation for the good news of great joy and for the event itself. Today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. Let's just pause for a moment and think about that. The angel says that I evangelize you, literally. That's the word in Greek. I evangelize you. I bring you good news. But it's only good news if you recognize that you need saving. If you don't, then it doesn't make sense. Absolutely no sense at all. A few years ago, I can remember seeing a news article on our local news on the TV. And in this article, basically, it was the cameras had arrived at this particular farm because a cow had fallen down a very large hole. Now, I don't know how the cow had got there, probably just chewing along and didn't even notice, but away it went. It sort of must have lost its balance, I guess, and fell down this hole. And there he was in this hole. And this cow was hopelessly stuck. He couldn't climb out because the walls of the pit, the hole that he was in, were too steep. He couldn't develop little Spider-Man hooves and climb out. He was too fat to jump, of course. This cow could do absolutely nothing to get itself out of the problem that it found itself in. It was totally dependent, absolutely entirely dependent upon the goodness of the father, of the farmer, coming along and getting down into the hole with it, taking a harness and tying the harness round his cow, and then getting back up again and tying it to a tractor and lifting him out of the hole. He was absolutely dependent on the farmer saving him. Now, I don't know if cows can feel embarrassed. I don't suppose they can. But just imagine for a moment how embarrassing that would be, how humbling that would be for a cow. Well, I know it's not a very flattering example, but you know, that's exactly how the Bible views us, isn't it? The Bible says we are fallen. That's the term. Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, it talks to us about the fall. And we have fallen. When the Bible says that we have fallen, it doesn't just mean that we've tripped up a little bit and dirtied our knees, and we can just need to get up again and start and try a bit harder. When the Bible says we have fallen, it doesn't mean that we've just sort of had a little trip, a little stumble. It means that we have fallen into a pit out of which we cannot get ourselves. We are stuck. We are utterly dependent. We are hopelessly incapable of getting ourselves out of the pit. Our only hope is that God, in His mercy, should come down into the pit with us and lift us out of the mire and the mess that we've got ourselves into. And that's the way that the Bible describes the situation that we all find ourselves in. That's where we are. Do you see the point? Christmas is good news of great joy for all the people. Why? Because we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same pit, I should say. We're all in the same mess. And we are totally incapable of getting ourselves out. We are sinners. Now, of course, we like to dress it all up, don't we? We like to put a cloak of respectability on our sinfulness and on our sinful hearts. The trouble is, God looks at the heart and He sees the reality. And no cloak of respectability will fool Him. We've fallen. We're in a pit. Hopeless. Can't get ourselves out. And it's a serious, serious problem. If you don't know how serious that is, then you've never really understood the gospel. And excuse me for saying it, but you don't even understand Christmas. Because Christmas is all about the birth of a Savior, you see. He didn't just come to give us some advice on how we ought to live a better life. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He's come down from heaven. He's come into our pit to lift us up and save us. That tells us an awful lot, doesn't it, about how God views us. Don Carson, a very famous American preacher, said this: if God had seen that our greatest need was economic, then He would have sent us an economist. If He thought that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian. If he saw that it was a political stability, then He would have sent us a politician. If He believed that it was our greatest need was health, then He would have sent us a doctor. But He knew that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from Him, our profound rebellion against Him, and our death. And so He sent us His Son to be a Savior. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you can't recognize the depth of sin and the awfulness of the state that we've got ourselves into, I'm sorry for the example, but it's true, isn't it? We're just like that cow. We're in a hopeless situation, and that ought to humble us to the ground. Because we are absolutely dependent. And if God doesn't come down and save us, we're lost. And that's what happened at Christmas. So we've seen the event, we've seen something of the explanation, but let me close briefly with a third point that I want to just draw your attention to, and that's the evidence. The evidence. I wonder if you noticed when we read that passage, and the trouble is we read this passage so often and we're so familiar with it, I'm sure. But I wonder if you noticed when we read the passage from Luke, how prominent the manger is in that story. 3 times the manger is mentioned in those few verses. There's only 20 verses, but 3 times the manger is mentioned. In verse 7, it's mentioned first of all simply as part of the story, isn't it? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's almost just a part of the detail of the story, isn't it? She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger. But then in verse 12, the angel takes up that part of the story, doesn't he? And he says this, "And this will be a sign for you," talking to the shepherds. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." That's the sign. And then in verse 16, when they arrive in Bethlehem and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby, and it says in verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." And the result of that is verse 17. "When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child." So in other words, when they saw the baby lying in the manger there in Bethlehem, that moment on, they went out and they started spreading the word. The words that the angel had told them, that's what they went out preaching. "Did you know this? The angel came and he told us this was going to happen. And we went and we checked it out and there he was. And he said he'd be lying in a manger. And we went and what did we find? He's lying in a manger. And when we saw it now, they go out and they start spreading the word. They start telling everyone, don't they? That this one that's been born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, he's the son of David. He's Christ the Lord. He's the Saviour." And they start going out and they're spreading the word about this. They saw, when they saw it, not the baby as much as the sign that the angel had pointed them to. They went out and told everyone the words of the angel. I can imagine that there would be many people around the globe in this time of the year, thinking to themselves or saying even out loud, "Well, if I could see, then I would believe as well. If you prove it to me, then I will believe. Just give me a sign that I can see." But it doesn't work like that. Do you know, it didn't even work like that for them. That wasn't the point. They did see this sign, and from that moment on they went and they told everybody about what the angel had said. But notice what it says in verse 15. This is crucial. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened.'" Do you notice what they don't say? "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see whether this thing has happened or not." No. "Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us through the word of the angel." You see the point? Now that's very different, isn't it? The sign was confirmation, but they already believed the word. Many, many people up and down the land today will be saying something like, "Seeing is believing. Just give me a sign. Let me see something and then I'll believe." Do you know that's not true? It's not seeing is believing. It's the other way around. Believing is seeing. They believed and then they saw. They believed the word. "Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So what's the difference? What made the difference in their case? Well, let me put it this way. When they heard the word that the angel brought to them, they were determined from that moment on to make it personal. They had no doubt that it had happened. But they wanted to make it personal. Let's go and see this thing. Let's go and see this thing that has happened, they say. And you know, that is the real problem of unbelief, isn't it? That's the real problem. I heard the story some time ago of a couple in a church in the south of England who came from the world. They didn't know anything about the church and the gospel and so on, but they came to believe and they were saved. Their names were Derek and Sally. But the testimony went something along these lines. Sally came into contact through some ladies that she met at school and got talking to these ladies, and they were Christians, and they invited her to a Bible study. And so Sally went home to her husband, Derek, and said, look, I've been invited to this Bible study. Do you mind if I go? He said, Bible study? What do you want to study the Bible for? Oh, he just said, if that's what you want, that's fine. But I want you to know right from the beginning, it's not for me. It's not for me. And so she went. After some weeks of attending this Bible study, she decided she wanted to go to a Sunday service. And so she said to her husband, Derek, do you mind if I go to a church service on a Sunday morning? Derek said, I suppose if you want, if that's what you want to do, but it's not for me. It's not for me. After some while of attending church service, she was converted. She went home to her husband and she said, Derek, she said, I've become a Christian. Derek said, well, I thought you already were a Christian. You've been going to church for a while now. She said, oh no. She said, I realized that I wasn't a Christian, but I've asked the Lord into my life and I've become a Christian. And he said, well, you can guess see where this is going, can't you? That's all right for you, but it's not for me. Some time later, he went to the cinema. She was in an evening service in the church, and he went to the cinema. And as he was sitting in the cinema, he just started thinking to himself, what am I doing? Here I am looking at these images, these shadows on a screen. But my wife, she knows something. She's come to an understanding of something that's real. And he'd seen the change that had taken place in her life and the effect of the gospel on her. And he went home to Sally and he realized, and he said to her, he says, you know, all this time you've been going to church, do you think it could be for me? And they both told that story when they were baptized together in the church. Do you know, that's exactly what Luke wants us to see. Even shepherds can be saved, you see. Shepherds of all people. They were the lowest of the low. They weren't very highly regarded in that society. They're just shepherds that live out in the fields. You know, they're not very educated or anything like that. They're not highly regarded. And yet the gospel is announced to them. And that's what the angel comes and says to them, isn't it? He says, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people, even shepherds. Even shepherds can be saved. And do you see the point that Luke is making? The gospel is for you. You might not think so. You might not realize that that's the case. You might not even want it to be true. But it is. The gospel is for you. The good news of great joy is for all the people. But the thing you have to do is make it personal. You have to seek the Lord, you see. You have to do something with this message. You've got to make it personal. It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I believe those things and I've come to understand. Yeah, okay. No, there's much more to it. You need to make it personal. In that hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, the last verse says this, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us, today. You see, it's a prayer, isn't it? And Philip Brooks there is really saying what we all need to say, isn't it? At Christmas, that's what it's all about. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, this holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Lord, we need you. I need you. I need you in my heart. I need you to save me. I need you to get me out of this pit that I can't save myself from. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Why don't you take that home and make that a prayer over this Christmas period? Why don't you pray that prayer and make it personal? Pray that the Lord might open your heart, that he might open your eyes so that you can see what it's all about. He is a Savior. Do you know what that means? Has he saved you? Or are we just talking off the top of our heads? You need to make it personal. You need to make this personal. You need to do something this Christmas with this gospel message. You may have been sitting in church for years thinking that you're a Christian. But if you've never known the Savior, if you've never known what it is to have the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of the Lord filling your heart, if you've never known that, you need to do it. Doesn't matter how religious you are or how used you are to going to church. That's not what's going to save you. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. It's coming to him, making it personal, saying, Lord, be born in me today. Lord, have mercy upon me. I need you. I need you.